forgiven without sin, without blame, free from accusation, that we would be called holy, righteous, perfect, pure, that we would be called friends of God. Lord, that we would be called any of these things that we have talked about is just beyond our comprehension. And yet, in Christ, in Him, thank you. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you. Help us now, in the name of this Redeemer, to learn how to live this out in this process of sanctification, which has started in Christ and because of all we are in Him. We thank you for Him. We praise you for Him. We love Him. We bless Him. And we just ask your help in serving Him. In the name of Jesus. And everyone said,
Amen. Thank you for leading us in that time. I was in the back. I missed some of the sharing. I'm sorry about that. But it's one of those things where often we are called to lead others in this sort of realm, and it's a joy to be able to. I don't want to say simply, but it's a joy to participate in that way. And so, thank you, Brian, for doing that. By the way, if you have questions, you've got these, you can write them on there. I won't answer them, but you can still write them on there. Matt will blog on them later. We'll deal with them. Another one that was asked, and we'll pick it up later, but that was, it's regarding the Christian living issue that we're talking about here. And it's pretty, it's right in front of us. And that is, how do we view those that are, and I'm not going to answer it now, but I'm just saying, it's the kind of question that is asked. What about those that are same-sex attracted, but have chosen to, on the one hand, to live celibately, because they know that to act upon that would be sinful. On the other hand, those that would say, if it's loving, and monogamous, I don't think it would be sinful. How do we respond to that? What kind of transformation is expected? I think it's a pretty significant issue for us pastorally, and not just pastorally, but also biblically. How do we think about that? And why? And how do we counsel in that? So I want to talk about that probably. If not the end of today, tomorrow, and if I forget, remind me, please. Well, I would like to just take a brief run through some of the history of what's happened, what's transpired here, that I think to some degree has, it'll just give you a perspective. I mean, if you look through the New Testament, through the scriptures, really. The whole issue of legalism and license and this back and forth, and you get the Pharisees who were going to work their way, or they merited, or it was a law-abiding sort of reality or mentality. And it seems that is precisely what Paul is talking about. It's not done by that. Now, on the other hand, Paul is also saying that, you know what? It's not that the law is not required to be lived by, obeyed, fulfilled. It's that you can't do it. Somebody else still needs to do it. Or we're still dying in our sins. And that's precisely the point Paul came to in Galatians 3, verses 11 and following, particularly verse 13, when he would wonderfully get to this point where he's wrestling over and over and over again. When he's thinking of Deuteronomy 21 anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. Deuteronomy 21:23. So Paul, being a very good Jew, recognizes that now we get this Jesus person who is crucified on a tree. He's crucified on a cross. So in Paul's mind, he couldn't be a Messiah. Why? Because according to the Old Testament law, as he understood it, he was crucified. Therefore, it meant he was cursed. How in the world could someone cursed be a Messiah? Didn't have a category for it. Well, finally, on the road to Damascus, he's blinded in order to see. And it was through that experience that he then says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, I once understood Christ according to the flesh. You know what he means by that? What he means is I understood him as a messianic pretender. I understood him merely from a human vantage point. That's all. But then he says, I do so no more. Not any longer. And that's then when he says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. So it's not just Jesus, but his new creation that he's talking about, this if any person, this third person, it is Paul. Universalized. Meaning there implications of how he understands Christ. Then, what he then says in Galatians chapter 3 is, yep, the one who's cursed is under God's curse. That's right. But the wonder of wonders is he was cursed for you and me. He was cursed. But it's for us. So there is a law keeper and one who kept it perfectly on our behalf. And so now, by faith, as the instrumental means by which the completed work of Christ is applied by the Holy Spirit in our lives, that righteousness of Christ becomes ours, so that there now is therefore no condemnation. So you see, it's happening there in the New Testament, the legalism or the license and what that entails. And then Paul, remember, we read it early on, and that is, well, if all this is true and God's grace is manifested in my sin, hey, shall we just keep on sinning? Paul says, you don't understand. You just don't understand. I mean, at one level, if there's new birth, if there's regeneration, you can't. You can't sin with a high hand indefinitely. And if you sin with a high hand indefinitely, the New Testament, everything in the New Testament would say, I wonder if there's birth. I wonder if there's birth. Now, that doesn't mean perfection. You see, there you are again. But the one, as John would say in his first epistle, does not keep on sinning. It's not that you don't, because he begins the epistle in what way? If anyone says he is without sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him, right? So that's not the issue. Well, I mean, it's there right from the beginning. You get the orthodoxy and the orthopraxy. You get this back and forth. I mean, you think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It's an outgrowth. It's an implication of that new life you've been given. There's a new act of creation. And the old is gone. The new has come. And it's not just come, it's come to stay. That's the tense that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So there's this orthodoxy, orthopraxy. We looked at Paul and James and just that the are they in opposition one to another? You know, one thing we don't often realize is this. If James, now again, remember that these letters are situational. You know what that means? When we say they're situational, that is to say, Paul is responding to a pastoral situation. There's a specific issue that's being raised. Paul responds. They're situational. That's what that means. And in this particular instance, here's the reality. If James, likely written before Romans, if James would have used the argument of Paul to address the problems that were raised, he would have fueled the problem. If Paul, to those in Rome, would have used the argument of James to respond to the objectors and the concerns and the issues being raised, he would have given credibility to those that were teaching wrong things. Here's the application, brothers and sisters, and that is this. Be careful you don't universalize without being sensitive to the situation. If you're dealing with people like James and you just simply parrot Paul, you may miss the pastoral application that's necessary. The reverse is also true. Now, I'm also saying this. You realize the larger truth. You realize that it's not one or the other. You know, you're not going to silo them off from one another. But what I am saying is we've got to be aware of that, be aware of the broader scope of truth, and then be sensitive. Where are they? So that you then rightly, by God the Holy Spirit leading, you know the right biblical counsel to give that will bring spiritual health, that will bring spiritual conviction. I mean, the Word of God sings and stings. It wounds and it heals. And if it's only and always doing just one, it's not being used rightly. It's not being used rightly. So we need to bear that in mind regarding Paul and James, and it could be multiplied many times over. Here's an example. I remember down in Chicago, I encountered a person. I was communicating, sharing the gospel with this individual. And he had actually attended Moody. He was no more. Rules were too strict, and he dropped out. He was a father of a couple of children and now living with a gal to whom he was not married. And he wanted to push the issue of, I prayed to receive Christ. I walked an aisle, and once saved, always saved. So tell me, am I saved? What would you tell him? It was fascinating because I didn't know him. I mean, I ran into him down in downtown Chicago, and it was interesting because it. God the Holy Spirit must have been working in his life because we communicated a number of times thereafter, which typically doesn't happen. I actually went to 1 John. And I said, here's what John says regarding a threefold test. The first is, do you love God? The second is, do you, in essence, love his truth or his morals? The third is, do you love your brother and sister? And he says in 1 John 4, you say you love God, but you don't love your brother or sister. You don't love God. So there's this threefold test of orthodoxy. And as we talked it through, he was not convinced he was. Which I think was the right response. All that to say, one needs to be very careful about giving certain counsel without understanding the reason why it's being asked. Because frankly, in some instances, they're looking for you to condone their sinful behavior. Now, at the end of the day, we don't make somebody or not make somebody a Christian. We don't. But we give godly counsel such that the Holy Spirit uses the word applied in a person's life. And I think sometimes we are overly concerned about saying things that are true but hard. And I wonder if we don't sometimes give counsel contrary to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. I mean, if somebody questions or struggling with their salvation, how many of us immediately, without understanding why, will immediately give all the comfort and solace and assurance that we think we ought to give them? It's often our default mode, isn't it? I'm not so sure it's... No, let me say that. I'm quite sure that's not necessarily the wisest course of action. You may end up going there, and appropriately so. But I think to go there without asking some hard questions along the way, not in a superior sort of way at all, but for the grace of God, there we go, huh? But it's a matter of God, the Holy Spirit, being sensitive to Him. And it's interesting. I mean, if any medical doctors here? If I were to come to see you and I were to I'm behind a curtain and you're on the other side, how long would it take for you, without even seeing me, to diagnose pretty closely? In other words, the series of questions. I mean, you couldn't just say, but how long would it take? I want you to. But I'm just saying, you don't just simply, I wouldn't come in and you'd prescribe something. Or let's play this scenario out. I come in and I say, oh man, I've got a sore throat, probably a strep. What are you going to give me? Give me penicillin. Give me penicillin. Give me penicillin. Well, let me, she's not playing with me here. The point is this. And it's a bad example because a physician wouldn't do this. But if they ask these series of questions, making all these sorts of assumptions, what's wrong? I don't feel well. Okay. Where don't you feel well? My throat hurts. Okay, strep. Give you penicillin. For me, it might kill me. I'm allergic. It might work for my wife. She's not allergic to penicillin. All that to say, you've got to ask a whole lot more questions. And I'm saying, the Puritans referred to us as soul doctors. And there's a reason for that. Here's a medical doctor who is not comfortable universalizing sort of a series of questions, trying to convince me, no, you really do feel better, or no, you really do need penicillin, or whatever the case might be. You just don't do that. And yet, pastorally, how often do we do that? We seem to be... I don't want to say afraid, but when someone is questioning, we jump too quickly, I think. Now, I would also say this. If in your pastoral approach, you're the only one that's a Christian that you're quite sure of, well, then you're going to be a little bit too harsh and critical. So we need to be careful about those things as well. So we need to ask questions, and especially, you know, when we're talking Christian living and these sorts of things, it becomes absolutely critical to ask the questions. Don't jump too quickly to answers. Do some diagnostic spiritually, finding out, discerning, determining. Novationism and Donatism. This is an early church history sort of problem. Who's heard of either of these? Hey, Matt. Okay. I'll say this. I had to get it out of the way. We just had to get it out of the way. Now we can move on, Matt. Well, it was an early church problem. Now here's the issue, and I want you to tell me how you would respond to this. Okay. The first one, novationism. Occurred in the 3rd century. Persecution was occurring to the Christian church under Decius. Some pastors denied the faith rather than be persecuted. And they offered pagan sacrifices, or even claiming that they'd offered pagan sacrifices when they had not. It was just a card. In either case, they avoided persecution. When this season of persecution ended, how would you treat them? And why? What thoughts do you have? So let's make it then real. We're in Indonesia. We're in India. We are in wherever. A church member did this. How would you reply? What would your pastoral counsel as a pastor leading your elders deciding what do we need to do with this member who's committed to living in a covenant, affirming biblical truth and living in a covenant? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you're asking some questions. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
I would go back to what happened with Peter.
Okay. Good. Another? Yeah.
If I remember the church history, I think it was here.
We'll find out and we'll tell you.
A group, but precursor to all of this, you certainly have to deal with each one of those individuals as individuals. Mm-hmm. And I know that you've already been in the group, but I think they were all here as a group. Kind of. Mm-hmm. But because each person would have done it probably for a distinctive different reason. Mm-hmm. And restoration is always full.
It ought to be, yeah. Yeah, it ought to be. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. But now you can begin to see. So let's wrestle, and I see you, Jack, hang on. But let's wrestle with this now. So what do we? Which way do we lean? Which way do we bend? The purity of the church or the unity of the church? Are we asked to bend one way or another? Jack. Yeah. Others. Good thoughts. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Holiness, right. Mm-hmm.
And nobody else is going to be able to see that standard except for God and ourselves through Jesus. Mm-hmm. So, again, being through Jesus, being in union with Jesus, goes back to unity. Mm-hmm. We have to be unified that in order to achieve that standard of purity. So, in my mind, unity comes before purity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Other thoughts? Thank you. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yes.
It wasn't as much fear driven generally. It was really
See, it's important to us for us to realize, too, that obviously these things are historically conditioned. In other words, there's a certain historical context, certain historical pressure points that we are experiencing, that then we have to make some decisions. And these are not decisions, for example, in these particular instances, in which we can sit back as armchair theologians and pontificate or abstractly think about these things. You're in it whether you want to be or not. So, I mean, these are some things that we need to think through. Well, that is novationism. Let me move to Donatism. The novation schism surfaced again, or this notion of purity, unity, and how we think about these things surfaced again during the Diocletian persecution in 303 to 305. Now, this resulted in schism with the Donatists. That is the Donatist controversy. Now, the Donatists rooted their teaching in Tertullian and Cyprian, who claimed, now catch this, that the pastor's role in the sacraments, ordinances, was substantial, not instrumental. What do you think I mean by that? What it means is this. The validation of the ordinances is dependent upon your worthiness of administering them. Your holiness, the degree to which you're holy, is the foundation upon which you then can serve the ordinances or the sacraments. That would be the substantial. In other words, it's seen to be substantial, not merely instrumental. You see the difference? So in other words, their sufficiency, if you will, and I'm not talking about a sacramental sense, but the manner in which they are to be to function is not dependent upon me for their worthiness as a sacrament or an ordinance. That's the Donatist controversy. Now, Augustine's teaching was the latter, that is the instrumental view. It wasn't dependent upon the holiness or lack of holiness of the pastor or the priest or whomever. Whereas for the Donatists, the church, catch this now, was the visible society of the elect that was separate from the world. So you want to talk about the number of saved, the number of elect. It is equal with the members in the local church. Well, if you believe that, you can see that it would be pretty serious. Now, they also had a reference for the Bible such that if one poured a libation to an emperor or gave up a Bible to a Roman persecutor, they were considered heretics. And these heretics were forever outside the visible church unless they were rebaptized or saved all over again. Augustine, and this, you wonder where we get this, but based upon Matthew 13, Augustine taught that there was an invisible church within the visible church. In other words, there's a true church, and there's the local church. What gets to the heart of this is everyone in the local church where you serve or where you are a member, are they all born again? Are they all believers? Well, that's the argument of Augustine. And his argument was, again, based on Matthew 13, I don't see this as the key point in Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares, but Augustine applied it to the church. It was not absolutely pure. That's the heart of it. It meant that traitors could be forgiven and welcomed back into the church. That's Augustine's view. The Donatist view was that they couldn't. Well, Augustine's teaching on the nature of the church won the day. So, here again, what would you have done and why? If one were to ask you what they should do, how would you counsel them? Well, probably similarly, but that's an important issue for us as we consider Christian living. A historical piece. Roman Catholic Church. Well, the Roman Catholic Church, they claimed that their view of justification is infused. That is, it's not just a declarative sort of state. It is making one actually righteous. Well, then you have the problems of venial sins, you have the problem of mortal sins, you have the different ways to address some of these different sins, and people would want to postpone, even in the early church, postpone baptism because baptism would have covered sins to some degree. The longer you postpone it, the better off you're going to be because you know you're going to sin before you die. What are you going to do about those sins? And so it became all this huge ritual of living the Christian life, and how do we live the Christian life? And so for the Roman Catholic Church, living the Christian life, by and large, became sacramental. That is, your Christian life was based upon external means, wasn't it? Any former Roman Catholics? So there's also that then when you consider Christian living. And so as long as you've gone through the motions, nothing else really matters. So this is where, you know, you would go to the confessional booth, confess those sins or whichever ones you wanted to, and then go out and live as if you hadn't done anything, nor you're a different person. Because there's a certain ritual externally that you can go through that makes you okay. But you see, now, let's go back to union with Christ. If you go back to the notion of union with Christ, you can't farm these things out. It just you can't do that. I mean, you can try, but you're faking and pretending. You're deceiving only yourself. The Lutheran and Reformed, how did they deal with this? Well, Lutheran and Reformed, Lutherans had affirmed two uses of the law, the Reformed, three uses of the law. I'm just listing three uses of the law here. But there was a difference in how Lutherans and the Reformed understood the uses of the law. So, what are those three uses? Can anyone help us? Kirk, do you remember them? Mm-hmm. That's the second. That would be the second as well, but that's the tutor that also then. They're all kind of the same. Who can help me? And this is from a former Roman Catholic. That's good. No, I was pointing back here. Yeah, well, in essence, there's a civil use. In other words, it's to restrain evil. That would be the first use. It's to restrain evil. So, you know, this would be like a Romans 13. You know, you have governing authorities, and there's a moral use of the law. There's a civil use of the law such that it is to restrain, sin in that realm. The second is the pedagogos, the tutor, the one that leads us to Christ. That is to say, it reveals sin, and it brings us to that point. The major point is the third. Jack, as you leave, are you have to get that phone call? No. What's the third use of the law? Great. I'm losing my voice. And my heart, if he's going to come up here.
Mm-hmm.
after one becomes a believer.
And that's probably a key dispute.
Yeah. It is.
Camp out on the second.
Yeah. Yep. So it's important for you to know that. That's part of the major discussion with the Lutheran and the Reformed in the 16th and 17th centuries. It's the uses of the law. How do we understand the law? For the Christian, we understand the law being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that then mean? This is the debate that occurs. And I'll tell you, when we come down to whole or holy, some of the contemporary debate that's taking place right now, it's a revised version of the Lutheran and the Reformed. And so the point then is there any place for the law in the life of the Christian? What is the role of the law? And there are those that would say, if there's any role for the law, that then it fosters legalism. On the other hand, there would be those that would say, if there is no place for the law, then guess what it fosters? Antinomianism, a license. Well, does that look familiar? So here we are again. Someone had a question, or it's the role of the law after conversion. So the previous two are pre-Christ. The one is more of a civil, broader sort of thing, restraining evil, promoting good. The second then is the Tudor notion, and the third then is, so what happens then after we come to faith in Christ? And you see, if you look at the Lutheran perspective, I see that, Scott, it's law gospel. And they are really almost antithetical in how they're understood. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes, it is. It is different.
So the traditional Reform view, the three aspects of the law, the civil, moral, ceremonial, would you say?
No, I would say this. That's not a traditional Reformed necessarily way of looking at the law. That actually happened with Aquinas, right, in the Middle Ages. But it's not primarily. I mean, I think it's a helpful way to try to classify the various laws given. There isn't a biblical sanction for it necessarily, but I think it's a teaching device that can be helpful. And you see, then what's happened is people would say that in light of the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil, well, the civil, we're not in a theocracy anymore, right? The ceremonial, well, we don't do the stuff in the temple any longer. Why? Well, because those have been, they're under the old covenant, they've been completed, fulfilled in Christ, etc. Whereas the moral continues on, right? Isn't that typically how it's gone? The problem with that is they often get it from Matthew 5, but Matthew 5 seems pretty universal. It doesn't limit them in those three ways. And what that then means is that Christ has fulfilled them all. I've not come to abolish, but what? To fulfill. And so for me, it doesn't completely fit, but I think, it was a helpful way to try to delineate. But then you end up, and from our vantage point now, you end up, well, what does it mean that they've all been fulfilled? What does that then mean? Well, they've all been fulfilled in Jesus. See, that's then what it seems to me. They've been fulfilled in, so we now live on the other side of that. And we now understand the law. We don't ask the question, how does Jesus relate to the law? The right question for us is, how does the law relate to Jesus? And the law relates to Jesus as a prophecy. Jesus himself says that in Matthew 11. He said, all the law and the prophets prophesy. Now, we understand prophecy prophesying, right? Did you understand that the law is prophetic as well? It's prophetic in the sense that it points towards Jesus who fulfilled it. So we now, where we live, we've got to say, yep, there is a law, but it's only understood through Jesus. So what does that then mean? So for many of us, we look at the Ten Commandments that were given, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and you know what often happens? We look at the Ten Commandments as if God gave them to be universally understood in the historical context in which they were given. What I mean by that is, we need to remember that God gave them historically, redemptive historically. Did God intend that they were going to end here? I'm sorry, you're this way. Did God intend that they were going to be left here?
We're the sheep.
Thank you.
Are you sure?
Yeah. Let's ask a few more questions. So was this definitively God's redemptive plan for the Ten Commandments, the law? And I would say, no, doesn't seem to be. In God's redemptive plan, there is an unfolding thereafter that would give greater light, insight. They played an important role, redemptive, historically. But Jesus, prophetic function, he fulfills them. And that's why then people will say, they will often claim that we need to obey, and there's a group that's out there, but we need to obey the Ten Commandments. You know, you teach the Ten Commandments, that's what you hear. Well, the exception is the fourth. The Sabbath day. We break that most every week. Because we're not Sabbatarians. I don't think. I mean, maybe some of you are. That's another issue I've got with you, but nonetheless. Actually, a day doesn't matter. But all that to say, why number four? Why the change with number four? What would you say, Scott? Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? I mean, that's the command. That's. Well, it's one of the ten. My argument is this. Why that one and not the other nine? My point is, the reason the four is transformed is because of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment. So that now we enter the Sabbath rest through belief in Christ. But if that's true on four, why not one, two, and three, and five, and six, and seven, and eight, and nine, and ten? It doesn't mean that they're no longer true, but they're true as fulfilled by, understood through Jesus. Now, in light of that, take a look at Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. And so then we begin to say, okay, so if that's all true, then what in the world happens then with the law? Fascinatingly, Paul writes this, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." That's a pretty significant scripture here. It's parallel to some degree with 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." He condemns sin in the flesh in order that, what's your purpose clause here now? What's the ultimate purpose clause? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there is then a place, huh? Seems to be. And you know what? There will come a day in heaven when all of those commands will be fulfilled without the need for any imperative in your preaching, because it'll be the new heaven and the new earth, and we'll have glorified bodies. But we now live in between the now and the not yet. Scott, were you done on that? Because Jack, you're next.
I'm sorry. So my last question in that is, when we went down the track, the civil ceremonial world, are those three different than the three uses of the law you're referring to? When you first started talking about the three uses of the law,
they are slightly different. They are slightly different. No, I can't do anything briefly, remember? I say that every year. I say it every year. They're related.
Tripart division of the law versus three uses of the law. One has to do with application, one has to do with the law. Yeah.
So the first one of Aquinas was a larger, so you've got, say, if you've got all the laws, and it's a means by which you categorize them. The other are, okay, so from all of this law, they're not necessarily saying, I agree with all the categories. But from all of these laws, what are the uses? So they serve different functions. Oh, feel, Jack. Coming from you? That's amazing. How do I feel? Wow. I can tell. I can tell. Yeah, and I think it's important for us to understand. I mean, I think there are those that will, and here's another problem. I mean, we have, as Christians, we affirm two testaments, but one Bible. Two testaments, one Bible. What does that mean? I mean, we're talking about, we talked earlier, in many respects, we're talking about the New Covenant. It's promised in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, And amazingly, interestingly, it shouldn't surprise us, but the promise in Ezekiel 36 of the I'm given a new heart, a heart that will open. I mean, it's really quite amazing. In fact, we need to turn there because it connects some of these things that become a reality. This is a promise given, but it's a reality under the new covenant in the coming of Jesus. So if you turn to Ezekiel 36, we'll look at verses 27. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Hear now, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is the new covenant. This is the application of the finished work of Christ by the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the new covenant. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And he goes on. This is the new covenant promised. And this, by the way, remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus about being born again? Remember that? And Jesus is, they're kind of talking two different levels. Jesus has in mind this text right here when he talks about being born again or born from above. Nicodemus misses it. And he's talking about the physicality, the physical birth, etc. And at the end, the reason I think that Jesus is, well, he's referring to this one because the new birth and the water, etc. Some would say, you know, referring to the birth of the birth of a baby, there's water, blood, etc. That would really lean into Nicodemus' misunderstanding. Jesus is talking spiritually here, and he's talking a fulfillment of the covenant given in the Old Testament. He's talking about this. And he says, you remember in verse 10 of Nicodemus, Nicodemus, dear friend, you're the teacher of Israel? You don't get this stuff? In other words, you ought to know Ezekiel 36. You ought to know that when I'm talking about the new birth, when I'm talking about being born from above, when I'm talking about the water, I'm talking Ezekiel 36. I'm talking about the fulfillment of the covenant. You don't get it. So that's where he goes. And so now we begin to see this incredible fulfillment where we as Christians have one Bible. And Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, becomes the linchpin, the key to them both. And it becomes absolutely critical for us then as Christians. And I wonder how many and how often of us end up as Christians teaching and preaching the Old Testament like a Jew, not a Christian. Think about that. Ezekiel? Certainly it's future. What I'm saying is Jesus fulfilled it. And his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 is a reference back to Ezekiel 36 that he's imploring, exhorting, he's fulfilling that so that this new covenant is fulfilled. He inaugurates the new covenant. So certainly it's future when Ezekiel prophesied it. Yes. Well, I mean, it's future in the sense that it'll be perfected in the new heavens and the new earth, actually the millennium, the new millennium or the millennium, the millennial kingdom. That's where it will be lived out. There will come a day when there will be no more sorrow, sickness, disobedience, coming short of fulfilling the law. But it's a promise here that's fulfilled in the regeneration. In the new birth, in the being born from above. But there's a groaning here. There's a now and a not yet. And we recognize that in Article 8 as well. And we'll talk about some of that. What does life between the now and the not yet look like? And one of the things we'll talk about when we do that is, what does life here in the now and the not yet look like? And in the statement, we address the issue of God's Word and prayer and etc. in light of the spiritual forces of evil. And we'll talk about that. And what's fascinating to me is the whole issue of the spiritual forces of evil. You notice how it kind of ebbs and flows? Remember the Frank Peretti push on that? You remember that, 1980s? You're dating yourselves. How long since you've heard about that? No, not Frank Peretti. How long since you've heard about the fact that we pray, deliver us from the evil one. How often since you've thought about that? We don't much, do we? It's still a reality between the times. It struck me recently again. Really struck me. Circumcision?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. I would, yeah, yeah. And yes, that's exactly right. Yep. Mm-hmm. I think it's making reference to the same truth with a different analogy. Yes. Mm-hmm. Humbled would be the better expression, yeah.
I have a question. Could you construct a question? The ticket that is important to us to be able to make a law on the is it the hardest book? Believers, theologians, or what was the question where the ticket has to lie with half a million of
Yeah, I think in some respects they're asking different questions than what are being asked in the church. In our day and age, we're living in a relativistic, pluralistic. So there is no law, but what I want to do myself. So because there's a our postmodern relativistic mindset, laws are just seen differently. So a question they would ask is, yeah, that's why it fosters nothing but pride and arrogance and because it's nothing about rules and laws. Have you ever heard that? Christianity is just rules, laws. Has anyone heard that? Yeah. Oh, definitely. I mean, I think it's absolutely critical. For this reason, that I think by and large, if they're not taught these things early on, you're gonna have to correct them later. Or some pastor out here is going to have to correct them, and they'll say, who in the world taught you? What I mean by that is this. It begins a trajectory, disciplines, habits, patterns, which can be very good, but they can be very bad. So, for example, I've got a friend who, he had run a certain way his whole life. He's now 45 years of age. And he was training for a marathon. And he couldn't run. He was pained that much. Went to the doctor and determined that he had been running wrongly for 35 years, his whole life. Now you think about needing to retrain something that's natural. Now, in the spiritual realm, it's natural, it's supernatural, okay? But you understand what I'm saying? It's the disciplines of daily life. And I know that when I served as a pastor, I remember it distinctly. There was probably a 35-year-old person that had been taught or not been taught certain things, and this person had lived then, well, since becoming a believer, 20 years or so in a certain way. And when this person was taught here, I don't want to say the perfect way, but maybe a more excellent way, the person was exasperated, frustrated, almost disappointed, initially almost angry. Why wasn't I taught that before? So I think when you think about that, and the disciplines that are established early on, they're very formative and very important. And I don't want to make it overly important, but it is important. So most definitely. Because otherwise what's going to happen is you're going to potentially we'll teach them how to be legalists, or we'll teach them how to live without the law, or we'll, so it does become very important. So the non-Christian is asking different kinds of questions completely. Yes. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's big, yeah. Selectively. That's the cherry picking stuff.
But so they're going to be why you really aren't moving the scripture, because I know it says this. This really ties into that, actually, the new way to scripture, right?
Yep.
And the second one being the bringing of laws into our land. Explain the Ten Commandments, why mm-hmm. we should vote yes or no on certain things, take care of that kind of stuff. So those are two ways that the non-Christian might have mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yep, that's good. Others? Did you have a question? All the way in the back? Okay.
Ron. I'm not sure how to ask the question, so I'm going to ramble a little bit.
Yeah.
You died to the law of sin death. You were raised in the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so it's created a lot of people. Where we get a new heart. Romans 6 talks about we've been given a heart once you obey.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a, it's not requirement for the law to fulfill in Christ. But yet, me in Christ, because I have a new heart, have a desire,
mm-hmm.
and a heart that wants to obey.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Do I want to obey?
Mm-hmm.
The Ten Commandments, the law, which one? It seems to me,
mm-hmm.
And therefore, obedience, not to the old man, but to the new man, is part of the requirement.
Mm-hmm.
There is still a form of resentment.
Yeah. 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 Well, in that sense, then, if in fact, again, one needs to be careful. You don't make it too much. But on the one hand, he is the perfect man. So just ask him to follow Jesus. So what did Jesus do? Well, he go to the Good Samaritan. I mean, you could use those different sorts of whether it's the life of Jesus, the teaching of the other New Testament letters. I mean, there's plenty there if one wants to start looking for how do I then live? So I mean it's not as if the law has been, it's been fulfilled, but it's not as if they've been done away with. They've been done away with as a means by which we earn favor with God. See, that's a done deal. It's, we can't anyway. Jesus fulfilled that. He did that. Thanks be to God. Now we approach it with a completely different spirit, heart. We eagerly long, again, having given us this spirit that longs to do that. And if you're preaching, you address this with young children. You profess you love the Lord Jesus. Great. How do you treat your sister? How do you treat your brother? Are you listening to mom and dad? Mom and dad, are you exasperating your children? I mean, it's pretty direct. And there are plenty of them. And so it's looking at that through having been fulfilled by Jesus. But it's not an absence of law. And again, to bear in mind that in the new heavens and the new earth, all these things will be happening perfectedly. Which you think, wow, okay. Yes.
Hopefully, kind of simplify this a little bit.
God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hated murder, theft, and adultery then.
Yeah, so you're bumping it up, which is exactly right. Yeah.
If you love him, then he will also murder, death, and adultery.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Carl F. H. Henry, some of you might know that name, he said this. He said there are two basic, he called them axioms, truths, for us as Christians. The first is the epistemological axiom or truth, that is how we know, is the Word of God, and the ethical or moral axiom, ontological is what he would call it, is the living God. That is, if you want to understand truth, mental, how we know, it's the Word of God. It's the Bible. But if you want to understand the basis of how we live, it's the living God. Which I'm just saying, it fits with what you're saying. It's who God is. It's the I Am. And that was, he wrote that, spelled that out in a book entitled Toward a Recovery of Christian Belief. It's a little four-lecture series of four lectures that were put in a book, published in the 90s. I found it very helpful when I read it during those days. Matt.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he's not under the law. Mm-hmm. But it's not like he's not under God's law. He is under
law of Christ. That's right.
So mm-hmm. Is the law of Christ the reconstituted car Jack was talking about? There were parts of the Old Testament that show up now mm-hmm. and are still here and other parts that aren't. Mm-hmm. What is the law of Christ? Is it just what we were just talking mm-hmm. about? It's love.
I would say that from the old to the new, there are certain things that were redemptive historically. They still communicate truth, but there is continuity and discontinuity. And there are problems if we try to say that there were no changes, everything's been the same, so that the old covenant was the new covenant is the old covenant. Something's amiss with that. And yet to say that there is an absolute dichotomy between the two, where Lutherans have gone, some dispensationalists have gone, I think that's too much. So it seems to me that in God's redemptive plan, the unfolding redemptive plan of God, there is continuity, but there's discontinuity. The discontinuity. How many of us go to a temple? So there is certain discontinuity. Now, think about the discontinuity. What does Jesus say in John 2 about the temple? You remember? Who can tell us? Alex, you remember? Mm-hmm. I am the temple. So what does that mean? In other words, can that then, what that type signified then and there in God's redemptive plan as a type, and it was real. Is there some way in which that's fulfilled, in which we now live by that, and that law or whatever is fulfilled now in Christ and now us post Christ? I think there is.
That's true of shellfish. Is there
Mark 7. So in that particular instance, what did it mean? Let's go to Matthew 5. Mark 7. The issue is about food. Jesus declares all foods clean. And so there you see a fulfillment of what was. So what did it mean? I mean, you think about the temple. What does the temple indicate? The temple indicates the presence of God. It means the revelation of God. It means the place in which we're going to be made right with God, right? That's Jesus. It's fulfilled. It's the revelation of God. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. It's the, remember the Jacob's ladder we sang, we are climbing Jacob's ladder, we are, yeah, thanks. But you remember? It was ascending and descending. And in John chapter 1, it's upon whom? Jesus. So you see this over and over and over again. And when you begin to see what Jesus had done and the way in which he interprets the scriptures about himself, it revolutionizes the way you understand the Bible. So in that sense, they're all, think about, in fact, talk about this when we talk about cultural, sort of cultural engagement, and that is Peter had a conversion and then a second one. What do you mean by that? Well, Pentecost, right? There's a conversion. But why did Acts 10 need to happen? I will not eat anything unclean. Remember? Why not? It's the law! And what is God in his kindness and his grace and his mercy do? It's been fulfilled, dear Peter. And that is an illustration of the foods that have been made clean. Why? Because the means by which you now approach God, the means through which you defile yourself, have changed. And you know what? Under the old, it was primarily, though again, you see these snippets, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 4, the circumcised heart, which you get in Colossians 2. You get the circumcised heart, circumcision of Christ, Christian circumcision, new birth. It was external, wasn't it? The Jews had 613 laws that they could identify. And then Jesus comes and says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. External, right? I say to you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. See what's happened? I would say this. There is a radical pervasiveness of it. That is, it's without borders. Following God is not now a through a certain external, formal, ritual means. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. But let me tell you the other thing. It's radically invasive. It's radically invasive. And the radical invasive finds expression in the radical pervasive. That's an implication of the new covenant. That's an implication of the new heart. Yes. Yeah, and he does identify it as an old command, but it's a new command, and the reason it's a new command is because it's now been fulfilled in him. And it's now understood through the fulfillment in him, which is precisely what we're talking about. Yes, that's huge. Nothing.
Kind of biblical interpretation would be, is it even worth it to try
I think in our generation today, I think relationship means something. So I think, and I'm not saying that one needs to be in a relationship before one says any of these things, but I think it does matter. I think it does carry some weight. And I think sometimes it's a matter of listening. Just because somebody, when we think about apologetics or a defense of the faith, just because somebody doesn't like what they think Christians believe, doesn't mean they've answered the question either. They may not like my answer, but they haven't given me an answer. So what do you say about the purpose of life, the meaning of life, why we're here? I mean, whatever you want to raise. So let's talk about those things. And I think sometimes we often end up on the defensive side of apologetics. That is, giving a defense, which is part of it, but there's also an offensive side. And the offensive side is, so you tell me. Tell me. And you know what I often would find is they have a caricature of Christianity. They've got a truncated view of Christianity. They've been hurt by Christianity. None of that stuff threatens me, nor does it undermine the Christian faith once for all entrusted to the saints. And the other thing I would say is this, you know, we're not going to convince anybody. It's the Holy Spirit, and you know, we can spiritualize it or we can acknowledge it's true. I acknowledge it's true and spiritualize it. Because it's the Holy Spirit who not just inspired this word, but also gives conviction and illumination. I think often what happens is we have to cross all our T's and dot our I's, and if we simply have an airtight argument that you know, that'll do it, it doesn't. We need to acknowledge that. So I think it brings humility, and I think it fosters prayer. You know, I was sharing earlier this last week, I was reminded of Calvin's understanding of prayer, and I'd read it before, but it was helpful to be reminded of it again. And it was this: the chief exercise of faith. I mean, we are called to live by faith, right? We're saved by faith, but we're also called to live by faith, right? He said this: the chief means of living by faith is prayer. That's gripped me again. Prayer is the chief means of exercising faith. That gripped me. Well, let's go on. We've got about 15 minutes. We weren't done. Hang on. So we talked about indicative imperative. You understand what that means? It's, so what can we preach? Do we preach obedience? Or do we preach what Christ has already done? But don't forget that the imperatives are grounded in the indicatives. The indicatives give expression to the imperatives. What do I mean by that? The indicative is Christ has died. In fact, let me just quickly show you. Turn to Colossians. You can see this very, very clearly. Colossians. It's beautiful how Paul interweaves them here. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, there's an imperative. Seek the things that are above. See, this isn't pick yourself up by your bootstraps. This isn't moralistically do better. This is based upon what Christ has done, based upon your union with Christ, the indicative. Here's the imperative. Seek, but not on your own strength. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Here's another one. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For, here's another indicative, you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the indicative. It's a statement of fact. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, On your own? No, no, no. It's a command, but it's rooted in the fact of what Christ has done and our communion, union with Him. Now, here's a question. What happens if we regularly preach the indicative, the commands, without, I'm sorry, the imperatives without grounding them ongoingly and regularly in the indicatives? What's going to happen? That's where you go. Moralism. Now, if you only preach the indicatives without the accompanying imperatives, what's going to happen? It becomes all mental. It's just cerebral. And you're going to divorce, or you're going to, again, what God has intended to put together because of the new birth. What's the implication of the new birth? You can't tear them apart. You can't tear them apart. Another one is the free grace and the lordship salvation. That's the argument, isn't it? And in that, I mean, to some degree, it's a whole lot more nuanced. But, you know, there's on the one hand, one doesn't want to add anything to justification whatsoever. And so there's a good motivation for preserving justification by faith alone. There's concern that if you begin to add other things to this, that you're gonna have another gospel. And so you can't call people to repentance. If you call people to repentance as part of the proclamation of the gospel, you are bringing in a work because you're asking them to repent. Well, maybe so if you don't understand that part of this new birth is regeneration. So does that mean that if it's part of the new birth and regeneration, is the repentance then a work of mine? Or is it a work of God? You see how it has fundamental differences and leads in fundamentally different ways. And the whole lordship. Okay, so is Jesus Christ Lord or not? So He's Savior but not Lord? You familiar with the argument? I mean, it was pretty big in 1990s, and you know, it hasn't debated. I mean, it's still there, but not quite as prominent. And then, of course, you've got the new perspective on Paul. You know, where Paul's understanding of Romans and justification by faith, that it's misconstrued. I'm not going to say a whole lot more about that, other than to say, the new perspective on Paul, people like N.T. Wright, people like Jimmy Dunn, people and others will affirm the new perspective, which in some respects they're a little bit fuzzy, but they're it sounds like Roman Catholicism. In other words, Paul got it wrong. Paul lived with this. It made it individual. He was just really encumbered by this incredible psychological burden on his own soul, and so that then led him to read Romans in a certain way, and now the reread of the reformers are that they kind of got it wrong. Now I think some of the writing has been very helpful, but what they've said is that the notion of justification isn't a reality here. It's got to be based upon one's life. So you've got to wait until the end of life, right? Because you don't know until the end of life. In essence, what like say for example, N.T. Wright is wanting to address is a notion of antinomianism. In other words, you just know the right things, but you can live a certain way. It doesn't matter. Okay, I hear the concern, but I think his solution is very wrong. Now, having said that, let me read something to you that people are beginning. The new perspective has helped. In other words, justification is a real present time through faith in Christ reality. It's a declaration. But there's also something to it that there's also something future. So there's been some rethinking. Doug Moo, has anyone heard of Doug Moo? Written a commentary in Romans, and he has been a wonderful kind of sparring partner with N.T. Wright about some of these things, and And Doug is pretty reformational, though not merely parroting the Reformation. Another one is Greg Beale, though he hasn't been as engaged in this discussion. But I wanted to read this explanation of those that they've pondered this a little bit further. Here's Greg Beale. How can believers, he writes, be said to be judged by works and yet justified by faith? There's much more to be said that can be elaborated on here about the believer's righteous works in connection to this consummate, manifestive stage of justification. And the following is just the beginning of an answer to that question. In other words, it's the faith and works. It's justification and living a life of holiness, etc. An illustration might suffice for now to summarize my own view of this connection. In the United States, there are large discount food stores that require people to pay an annual fee to have the privilege of buying food there. Once this fee is paid, the member must present a card as evidence of having paid the fee. Only then is entrance to the store allowed. The card is necessary to get into the store, but it is not the ultimate reason that the person is granted access. The paid fee is the ultimate reason for the entrance, and the card is the evidence that the fee has been paid. We may refer to the fee paid as the necessary causal condition of entrance into the store, and the evidence testifying card as the necessary condition. In other words, the cause is the initial fee. So in this particular instance, the cause would be declaration of justification by faith through grace, through faith alone. The evidence testifying card would be our life. But it's not the necessary causal condition. The card is the external manifestation or proof that the prior price was paid, so that both the money paid and the card are necessary for admittance, but they do not have the same conditional force for allowing entrance. Likewise, Christ's justifying penal death, together with his imputed obedient life, through identification with his vindicating resurrection, is the price paid once for all. And the good works done within the context of Christian faith become the inevitable evidence of such faith at the final judicial evaluation. So there's an example of that. Let me read one other. This comes from Doug Moo, and it's his wrestling with this particular issue. He was asked a question about this, if he's changed anything about his understanding of salvation and justification. And Doug Moo says this, "I'm either unimaginative or stubborn, or both, but I've not changed much in my take on Paul's soteriology, his understanding of salvation, except at one point. When I wrote my Romans commentary, I took what might be called a standard Reformation approach, arguing that Paul sees justification as a definitive, once-for-all verdict pronounced at the time of conversion. And texts such as Romans 5:1 and 5:9 can certainly support such a view. But as I entered deeply into the argument of Galatians, and especially the exegesis of chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, I began to see a different perspective. Here, I concluded, Paul suggests that righteousness, that is, the verdict of being justified, is pronounced in the future for the believer. This future element of justification also seemed to me to make sense in the context of the argument of Galatians generally. So, I'm working to integrate this future aspect of justification, a perspective we find also, I think, in James 2, into my overall understanding of justification in Paul. Of course, it should be said, as Dick Gaffin has pointed out, a future element of justification has had a solid place in certain strands of Reformation theology, so I don't think I'm departing from the tradition. But the integration of this future aspect with the pretty clear suggestion of a definitive verdict at conversion is a challenge. So you can see they're beginning to think through some of these things. Well, whole, is there a hole in the gospel, or is the gospel a call to holiness? And finally, radical and crazy versus boring and ordinary. You understand that there are these ebbs and flows back and forth. And so you had Francis Chan, radical. I'm sorry, David Platt, radical. You had Francis Chan, a crazy, crazy love, you know, that sort of thing. Well, then inevitably you're going to have how much can you work yourself up? Well, the next thing you know, there's a book entitled Boring. It's a literal title of a book. And then you get Ordinary. Michael Horton wrote the book Ordinary. And so you see, how much is expected? What's normal? What's average? What's ordinary? What's being faithful? I mean, it's just huge in these realms. And it's back and forth. I remember for me, by the way, when I was converted in college, and for me it was, I read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship. And there was a zeal. Whoa. And not only that, then I added this Keith Green component. Whoa. I'm not kidding. You can see where that's going. In fact, I describe myself at that age and stage as zeal without knowledge. But let me say this. I don't want to be a 50-year-old known as knowledge without zeal. I don't. So there's just all of this stuff. I want to see if I can show you something here. It's out. I've got something you're gonna. Oh, you want to see a picture? Okay, I'll show you a picture. Just hang on. There you go. Oh, you don't see it. Oh, I'm sorry. It's probably not going to work then. Oh, boy. Okay. Well, then I'll just... Let me do this. I'm going to read something here to you. And it comes from the book... Are we there? No, we're not. It comes from the book entitled Boring. Finding an Extraordinary God in an Ordinary Life. Let me read it. Jim Elliot's story is a familiar one. But have you heard of Bert? I had not. Now, this is not me writing. This is the author of the book. But by God's grace, I have now, thanks to a message given by Randy Alcorn 50 years after the men died on the beach in Ecuador. Bert is Jim Elliot's older brother. He's the one who isn't famous. He was a student at Multnomah Bible College in 1949, and he and his young wife were invited by a missionary to come to Peru and join the work there. Other than an occasional furlough, they have stayed. Now in their 80s, they are still there. According to Alcorn, if you Google Bert, you find less than 70 entries. But over the years, Bert and Colleen have planted more than 170 churches. And when asked to reflect on his brother, Jim, Bert's response is stirring. My brother Jim and I took different paths. He was a great meteor streaking through the sky. Bert was not. He did not go streaking through the sky. Nobody lined up with their telescopes to watch his life. Instead, as Alcorn puts it, he was the faint star in the distance that faithfully rises night after night, always there, always faithful, always doing the same boring thing. In the kingdom of God, there's a great need for streaking meteors, but most of us won't be that. We will instead be faint stars. Husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, We will be accountants and teachers, business people and students. We will go through through life day after day, doing very much the same thing tomorrow that we did today. The important thing for us to remember is that we are needed. There is a great need for people willing to chase the little donkeys of life. Not because it's exciting, but because they believe in the constant presence and purpose of God. There's a great need for people willing to stand in the midst of the boring, convinced that there's no such thing as ordinary when you follow an extraordinary God. Rise and stand. Then tomorrow, do it again. Lord, thank you for the gyms. You've called and gifted some people to those roles, to be meteors. Thank you for the birds. You've called and gifted people to be stars. And one is not better than another. One is not more sanctified than another. Dear God, you determine the vessel. You determine the size. You determine the capacity. You determine the density. You determine all that. And so, dear God, as we ponder Jim and Bert, as we ponder Christian living, oh, dear God, might we not be envious of the one in the other ministry? Might we not universalize for all the ministry to which God has called one? My unique experience is to be for everybody, or that one is to be for me. Dear God, might we be faithful to the ministry to which you have called us. And may we rejoice with those who rejoice, regardless of the ministry to which God calls them. That manifests the preeminency of the gospel in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mean, what? That I have to pay you to get it? Is that what you're saying?